guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbour, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. Whoever belittles his neighbour lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. But where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in abundance of counsellors, there is safety. Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. A gracious woman gets honour, and a violent man gets riches. A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout, a beautiful woman without discretion. The desire of the righteous ends only in good. The expectation of the wicked is in wrath. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favour, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteousness is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. If the righteous are repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner?
Word to us, and we ask that as we think on it, that you would, by your Spirit, appoint us to Christ Jesus and enable us to be those who leave this building today, having moved on in our faith with you, confident in our risen King. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as Jean reminded us in the prayers a little while ago, it was only a week ago that we were coming to the end of 4 days of celebrating the Queen's Platinum Jubilee. And didn't the media have a field day? They examined her reign, commenting, for example, on the 14 prime ministers who've served under her. And then the 14th himself hit the headlines, didn't he? Certain Tory MPs were disillusioned with Mr. Johnson's leadership. Mind you, modern-day politics is so messy that it'll be nigh on impossible to work out exactly what it was that had upset them. Enough said on that matter, eh? No pulpit politics here. But it all begs a question, doesn't it? With what criteria do we appraise national leaders? Against what criteria do we appraise our national leaders? And then that leads to more questions. Do you think the Queen had special training as to how to be a good Queen? Or perhaps did Mr. Johnson have to attend a course on how to be a good Prime Minister? I'd love to know what was on the curriculum, if there was such a course. And who would it be who decides what should be on that curriculum? Well, we'll come back to that a little bit later. So, when the apostles began to proclaim the kingdom of God and teach about the Lord Jesus, they had just two resources. They were their own eyewitness testimonies and the Hebrew scriptures. Turn to the beginning of the book of Acts, and it makes that very clear. And the early church had great confidence in both the apostles and in the Hebrew scriptures. They had confidence because the apostles had seen and touched the risen Jesus. And they had confidence in the scriptures because that risen Jesus himself had said to them, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You'll find that in Luke chapter 24. Well, that phrase, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, is that part of the Bibles which we refer to as the Old Testament. Psalms was simply another way to refer to what the Jews would call the writings, the Ketuvim, because the first scroll in that collection is the book of Psalms, and the second scroll is Proverbs. Now, before Jesus came onto the scene, faithful Jews, and you'll know the names of some of them, people like Simeon and Anna and Joseph, they would have had no difficulty knowing what the book of Proverbs is about. I think that many of us struggle with the book because we try to read it with 21st century notions of the meaning of wisdom. And we also have a certain expectation, don't we, as to how we think books should be structured. Simeon and Anna would soon tell us that the whole point of the scroll of Proverbs is actually to train a royal son to become a wise king. To train a royal son to become a wise king. They valued their scroll of Proverbs for the way in which it pointed them towards wise leadership. It also helped them to see how the Lord himself had appraised the behavior and reign of each and every king that had ruled over Israel since Samuel had anointed Saul. And that would have included David and Solomon. And Simeon and Anna would have also been looking forward to that day when a king would come who was wiser than Solomon and more righteous than David. So I don't know if you were surprised when you heard a reading from Proverbs chapter 11 this morning. Well done, Philip, for reading it so clearly and so well. I don't know what sermons you've heard from the book of Proverbs in the past. Is it a book you've read yourselves? Or is it one of those you look at and think, oh, good grief, let's go somewhere else to read the Bible. Perhaps you've been taught about the book's opening preamble. That's those first seven verses, especially verse 7, where we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Actually, that gets restated later on in chapter 9 and verse 10, where the writer says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. What the author has done is he's taken those two sayings and used them, as it were, to indicate the first section of this book of Proverbs, a section that has 10 lectures and 5 interludes, and that was being delivered to the royal son by his parents. And interestingly, as you read those verses, you'll see it's not just dad who teaches, but mum as well. Or perhaps the preacher that you heard chose chapter 8. This is another familiar passage in the book because it portrays wisdom. And they like to think that maybe this portrayal of wisdom is a pre-incarnate form of Christ. They're wrong. Chapter 31, the very last chapter, is also popular with preachers, in which the writer waxes eloquently about the excellent wife. Another common approach of preachers, perhaps you've had this, is to explore a theme in a book, such as friendship, or parenting, or growing up? Well, this morning, as this itinerant preacher popping in once, perhaps afterwards you might not want me back again, but having come along today, I would like you, please, to consider reading the book of Proverbs and read it for what it is. A book, not a hodgepodge of sayings, but a well-constructed, purposeful book. And it does have a clear structure, and it does have a stated purpose, and it does have a plot line. It's all there, and you'll only see it if you read it, if you actually sit and read it as a whole book. It's hard work, but it's worth it. And remember, it's part of the Bible that speaks of Christ. Ancient authors, you see, didn't use paragraph markers or chapter headings and the like. There weren't verses that had little numbers against them. No, instead, they gave the structure to their writing by means of section titles that appear in the text. And they used literary strategies such as repetition. I've already mentioned another one of these strategies when I referred to that repeated expression, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of ... and which marks out the prologue of the book. And then that prologue itself, those first nine chapters, is actually balanced by chapter 31. 31 makes sense in the light of chapters 1 to 9, where the writer repeats many of the key themes. And right at the very beginning of the book, in the very first verse, the writer gives the reader, in this case the royal son, two key words. It begins, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." These words are going to appear again and again in the book. And by having them, as it were, imprinted on your mind at the beginning, you'll see them every time the word son and king crops up. The theme of kingship actually becomes more important as you get towards the later on in the book. And the purpose? Well, the purpose of the book is explained very clearly in chapter 1, verses 2 to 7. If you've got your Bibles there, have a quick look at chapter 1. And it's verses 2 to 7, and notice these things. The author uses a strategy that is very common in biblical writing. Scholars like to call it a chiasm. You see, scholars like to give Greek words for what is essentially Hebrew thinking, and it's a bit of a problem, but never mind. But notice there, in verse 2, we have the word wisdom and instruction. And then when you go to verse 7, you have the words wisdom and instruction. Now look at the next verses. See how, in verse 2, you have the word understand. And then look in verse 6, to understand. Do you see what's happening? We're moving from the edges inwards towards the middle. Does that work again? Well, yes. Have a look at verse 3. It says there, to receive instruction. Verse 4, to give prudence. So what it's done is it's brought the attention of the reader to those three words in verse 3. Here's the purpose: righteousness, justice, and equity. These are the virtues that God's wise, prudent, and well-instructed king must have. And the whole point of the book of Proverbs is to train the royal son in these virtues. Now, righteousness, well, it simply means living the right way. But what is the right way? Well, this way is walking in the way of the Lord, doing what is right in his sight. What about justice? Well, justice is all about making right decisions about people and situations. And to be able to do that, you need to understand people and situations. Human justice ought to align with God's justice. In fact, when you see those two words, righteousness and justice, in your Bibles, they are another literary strategy. They are shorthand. They are shorthand for what it means to live according to the covenant God had established with his people. If you get that locked into your brain, you'll see how often those two words turn up, particularly in the book of Isaiah. And then we've got the word equity. Well, equity means integrity. It means uprightness. It means fairness. It means having an ethically right outlook that matches the outlook of the Lord himself. And so, according to the scriptures, righteousness, justice, and equity are what judges and leaders and royal counselors and kings should do. There's the purpose that allows us to read the book, and it shows us that the purpose of the book is the art of good governance. Now, of course, a wise king does need to know about friendship and parenting and growing up, but those topics fall under this bigger agenda: how to be a wise king, to move from being a naive but teachable young man into being a wise king. When we think of wisdom, we usually think of intellectual wisdom. We look at how many letters are after someone's name. In the scriptures, however, wisdom is always practical. Wisdom is built on God's principles of what he and he alone declares to be right and wrong. Wisdom fleshes out these principles in terms of everyday living. So, surprise, surprise, in the Bible, we discover that the wise people include warriors and sailors and those who made Aaron's high priestly clothes and the men who constructed the tabernacle out there at Mount Sinai. A Pharaoh, you may recall, acknowledged the practical wisdom of Joseph, son of Jacob. And Pharaoh put him in charge of no mean feat, saving the world. You see, biblical wisdom is the practical ability to see and evaluate the world from God's point of view. For only God, remember, only he is creator. And therefore, only he can define what is real. For goodness sake, it was his words that brought reality into being. Only he can define what is real. And so we need to be able to look at the world as God sees it. So come back with me to Proverbs chapter 11. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through every single one of these Proverbs. We've got a long time to do that. But once we see that these are falling within a book about the art of governance, and once we begin to see where they fall in the book, in this case towards the beginning, in the first collection of Solomon's Proverbs, we see that this is basically all about elementary wisdom. This is getting the naive young man to begin to understand what it means to be part of the court, of court life, courtly life rather. So the sections after that move on to intermediate and advanced wisdom, and that's why we find some of the Proverbs actually repeated. And sometimes they're repeated with just a slight change, because we're moving on, we're building up this young man's understanding and knowledge. And finally, towards the end of the book, we have vocational and applied wisdom. So what's the elementary wisdom that the royal son needs to be trained in? Well, again, before I can go on to that, I just need to help us understand how to read a proverb. I mean, Philip read the Proverbs. Brilliant. But how should we read a proverb? You know, as we listened, did it seem rather random? Did the stuff seem to go from one thing to another thing to another thing, just like that, at the author's whim? Well, it's meant to. Because it's meant to stop the reader from reading too quickly. Okay? We are trained in the art of skim reading, scanning texts and emails. But here, in the book of Proverbs, they want you to stop and think. The teacher wants this royal son to slow down to read each proverb carefully. Look at verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. From what we read in the rest of the Old Testament, we already know that the day of God's wrath has just two outcomes. You live or you die. And that's it. We also know that righteousness delivers. We know why righteousness delivers. Because it's walking in the way of the Lord. It's pleasing the Lord. But what's this got to do with riches? Why has the Why does the proverb have riches set against righteousness? Just asking that question is the whole point. Why? Asking the question, how do I make sense of this? Learning how to think it through is what the book of Proverbs is doing. And it does make sense when we slow down and think about it. Being known for what we have can be so tempting that we forget that God knows us for who we are. It's not what I have that matters in God's eyes. It's who I am in his judgment. And so the royal king, the royal son, would be learning, how do I look at other people? Do I look at them because of what they've got on the outside? Or as God said to Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but what does God see? The heart. Riches can cause us to leave the way of the Lord, the way of righteousness, as Paul would write, wouldn't he, to his apprentice, Timothy. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And do you remember the parable that Jesus taught about Dewes and Lazarus, the rich man and the beggar? The same message is proclaimed. Now, if we wanted to have a place to store all the books of Proverbs that would be needed for each and every possible circumstance in life, there just wouldn't be room. But the future king needs to know how to discern, to understand, to interpret people and events from this godly worldview, from God's perspective. And so each proverb makes the reader think about it. Verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Anybody who's involved in leadership must work for social justice. You see, economic fraud provokes the moral outrage of the Lord because it's irreconcilable with his character. And that should drive us back to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. In Deuteronomy 25, we read, you shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair, the word is righteous in Hebrew, a full and righteous weight you shall have. A full and righteous measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. This economic ethic that's found there in verse 1 finds itself again in verse 15. Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands and pledges secure. And be careful with whom you make deals. Verse 20 gives us another insight, an insight into another thing that's an abomination. Did you notice that as it was read to us? Verse 20, those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord. There are 10 things in the book of Proverbs that are described as an abomination to the Lord. You can look them up as you when you go home. But those of blameless ways are his delight. God detests those who twist his words. And doesn't that remind you of Genesis 3 and the way the serpent behaved? God detests those who are insincere in their dealings with others, whose inner motives are irreconcilable with his own character. So the royal son must learn how to assess other people according to God's assessment of them. In this world, there are two kinds of people: those who believe in the word of God and trust him, and those who don't. Verses 9 to 11 make up a little collection within this chapter. And they make the royal son think about the importance of good communication. You see there, with his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor. And then again, by the blessing of the upright, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. How a person speaks will always have an effect on the community in general, and on individuals in particular. How we speak can mean the difference between success and suffering, between trust and uncertainty. How we speak has the power to heal and to destroy, to rejuvenate and to mutilate others. Read the letter of James. He talks more about this. Another little collection in this chapter, verses 24 to 26, which I read earlier in when we were giving the thinking about the offertory, express the virtue of generosity. And they use familiar images of agriculture and animal husbandry and horticulture. You see, generosity is a practical virtue. It's one thing to pray, may they have the resources they need. It's another thing to answer that prayer by taking out your own wallet. The charitable promotes the well-being of the community through their liberal distribution of what's essential for the preservation of everyday life. And so the royal son needs to learn that leaders are responsible for sustaining the community, for regulating the marketplace, just like Joseph did all those years before in Egypt. And of course, the royal son must respect and support the family unit. A well-managed family is essential to the well-being of society. I think people are beginning to wake up to that again in our day and age, aren't they? Verse 29, whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. This verse teaches us that it's the family and not the state that's responsible for the behavior of its members. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind. Each member of a family has the power to bring honor or disrepute on the household through his or her conduct. A family will either flounder or flourish on the behavior of its members. And of course, I mustn't skip past verses 16 and 22. I don't know if there were any eyebrows raised just then when you heard it read. Verse 16, a gracious woman gets honor and a violent men get riches. Verse 22, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Lovely, isn't it? Simeon and Anna would recall that King Solomon had made a real pig's ear, pun intended, of his marital relationships. His marriages were his downfall. The royal son must be wiser than Solomon and learn how to recognize a suitable wife. The lessons in the preceding chapters in the prologue have already told him that there are certain women who use their physical charms to seduce the naive. The royal son must learn that ethical values trump physical charms. True ethical beauty is the virtue that will serve as the foundation of a stable home. Beauty without virtue is like a golden ring in the snout of a pig. So then, as Simeon and Anna had listened to the scroll of Proverbs being read, they would have been reminded about leaders of the past, of Moses and Joshua, the judges and the kings. And they would have seen God's righteous, just, and even-handed judgment on each and every one of them. And they would have realized that the ideal king, the promised wise son of David, was yet to come. Then Jesus began his ministry. Those faithful believers heard him teach. They watched him deal with different and difficult situations. And they would come to realize that this man, who was indeed a descendant of King David, fulfilled everything in the scroll of Proverbs. Everything that that scroll had said about the ideal wise king. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke uses a passage from Proverbs 30 to structure his own account of the Gospel in chapters 10 to 12. And he begins by saying that Mary, sister of Martha, made the wise choice to sit at Jesus' feet, doing what? Listening to the teaching of this wise king. So it's no wonder, is it, that there were shouts of Hosanna when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The promised wise king of Proverbs had come. But then those events after his arrival would have worried them. That would be until he was seen to have conquered death by rising from the grave. And then everything in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, including Proverbs, made complete sense. So brothers and sisters, those who put their trust in the Lord, this book of Proverbs presents a son and a king who's greater than Solomon, a son and a king who is greater than David. It tells us how this king thinks. Wow. It points us to the ideal wise king. It proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ. He is utterly trustworthy in how he rules over creation, the world, and the church. And as we read the book of Proverbs, God the Holy Spirit will train us to think his thoughts. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But, he goes on to say, we have the mind of Christ. This wise king is our risen Saviour, and he exercises true righteousness, true justice, true equity in his every dealing with mankind. And what about other leaders? Well, the book helps us, does it not, to critique the leadership of others? So how well is our gracious Queen doing? Well, read the book of Proverbs. How well is the Prime Minister leading the nation? Read the book of Proverbs. How well do those who have leadership responsibilities within the church itself fulfill their responsibilities? Read the book of Proverbs. You see, in the end, it's not what we think about our leaders, but what God thinks about them. And that's why we must keep praying for them, is it not? Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says, pray for kings and others in leadership. And perhaps you could use the book of Proverbs to help you pray as you reflect on Proverbs, proverb by proverb. And what about us? What does the King of Kings and Lord of Lords expect from you and me? For we are leaders in our families. We may be leaders in our places of work. We may have leadership responsibilities in our communities. Read the book of Proverbs. For it is as we read this book that we will gaze on the risen King who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. For he is the wise Son. He is the wise King. And this Son is our wise King, our Saviour. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! We're going to finish off by singing the song by Timothy Dudley Smith, Jesus, Prince and